morning, though, open up your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. We started last week in verse 1. That's all the further we got. Doesn't surprise me, but anyhow, it might have you. But as we get into this section, I've themed actually 2 Corinthians 4 as we do not lose heart. Say, we do not lose heart. Absolutely. Yeah, okay. So then I interrupted you. So verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4. And I want to read verse 1, and then I want to skip down to verses 3 through 7. Follow along, please. Beginning at verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Beginning at verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father God, we pray this morning that your word would be anointed to our lives. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, once again, if you agree, say amen. So last week, I told you that in verse 1, we get to this section, I'm going to go to the Amplified there, where it tells us, he says, we do not lose heart, Paul says. And then if you look at verse 16, he says the same thing. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And I believe the emphasis is very clear. As a matter of fact, in the Amplified translation, it tells us of chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we do hold and engage in this ministry by the mercy of God, granting us favor, benefits, opportunities, and especially salvation, we do not get discouraged. And yet, we do. There are many things that discourage us, and in many different ways. So the Amplified Bible talks about being spiritless, exhausted, and wearied out through fear. So we dealt with that last week. In fact, the Living translation of verse 16, I don't have it up there, but it simply says, that is why we never give up. Why? Because of the glory of God and what he's done and what he's doing and he's renewing in us. So this morning, we get to this section on the difficulties. But before we get there, I just want to finish up a little bit on the courage we have that Paul had, and yet his attitude about the circumstances of his life. And we'll see more personal involvement with Paul, what he went through for the gospel, and why he went through it, and his faith in that. And that courage is something all of us can use. In other words, have we become so discouraged in our faith that we feel like giving up? And many people do. They give up on life. They give up on circumstances. In fact, it was tragic to understand that there were people, because of their insurance rates, could no longer afford health care, so the man and his wife did themselves in. How hopeless. That was in New York. And I'm thinking, what have we gotten ourselves into? As a nation, as a people, have we lost the attitude? Well, you Christians shine. You're the light. I like this theme because the surveyors, or starveyors actually, are talking about the light. And we're getting ready for an upcoming eclipse. Be careful. You can, by the way, go on the website and watch the eclipse completely. You don't need special glasses. They're going to have the whole thing filmed for you. This is in August. And so you can watch the whole thing. I believe it's NASA's website, and I encourage there. But if you want to see the real thing, get some glasses. And the reality is, how much are you going to see? Go to Oregon. Pay your flight, go there, and find out. But I'd rather you do not do that, but just simply watch it, as I'm going to do. But if we become so discouraged in our faith that we feel like giving up, Charles Swindoll made a statement about attitude. He says, this is one of our bigger problems. He says, this may shock you, but I believe the single most significant decision I can make on a day-to-day basis is my choice of attitude. And yet he says it is more important than my past, my education, my bankroll, my successes or failures, my fame or my pain. What other people think about me, my circumstances or my position, attitude is that single string that keeps me going or cripples my progress. So where are we at with our attitude? An attitude of faith strengthens us for the changes, the circumstances. And yes, we live in a world of going through difficulty. But in verse 1 and verse 16, so Paul says, so we do not lose heart, even though our outer nature is wasting away, but our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Adversity, struggles, setbacks have the ability to cause our outer nature to waste away. They have a destructive force against us in our spirit, but they also have a creative power. Many people have weighed in on the value of difficult times and said, you know, this is what I'm going through, but I've got to look to the answers, to God, and He will give me that light and light the path in my darkness. Paul Harvey once said, quote, in times like these, it's good to remember that there have always been times like these. Yes, there have, but that doesn't change our actually individual situation unless we change it with that proper attitude. Bob Richards stated, quote, it may be sounding strange, but many champions are made champions by their setbacks. So when we go through things in our life, it can work in a way of being progressive in the sense, not the progressive a lot of people use today, but progressive in the sense that I got to go forward. I can't live in a rearview mirror. You'll never go forward successfully if you're hanging your eyes and your attitude on the rear view. You got to see what's ahead, and you got to look forward. And Paul certainly exemplified that. Zig Ziglar taught one time, quote, it's not the situation, but whether we react negative or we respond positive to the situation, that's important. So where do I get my positivity? Positivity, that's a new word. Or my positive attitude? I get it because I rely on what the Lord has said. And I find my faith there. And someone said it's difficult to believe that we can find it within ourselves to respond to a situation without some reason to back up our actions. But Paul gives us the reasons when he writes for this slight momentary affliction, it says in one translation, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond anything we can measure in verse 17. And yet faith in adversity acknowledges that God is present in my situation. God is present in my life. And yet He was with the children of Israel as He took them through the Exodus on their journey to Canaan's land, and yet the disciples in the midst of the storm, His presence was there. And His presence is there in our circumstances in life. How many times we've seen somebody go through difficult situations, and yet Wednesday night we had a testimony time, and one of the things that stuck up my mind was about jobs, and we've been praying for a couple people to get a job and find that job, and I was trying to talk to some people about getting a job for one person, and yet amazing, he got that job, and he shared it with us Wednesday night. And then that sprang another testimony. Another man in our church came up to me, and he says, Pastor Dave, I just want to tell you, you know, you guys prayed for me to get a job, and I got a job. This is another individual. He says, I got the job, but now I've moved from the temporary status of that job now to permanent position with that job. Glory to God. I mean, God takes us through these things, and He helps us in adversity. But trusting in God's presence, we open up ourselves to God's creative activity instead of worry and despair. Without that right perspective and attitude, it's so easy to become discouraged, isn't it? In fact, discouragement can take many forms, and it can cause many things. And borrowed from the title, one man said, the brick wall of dull minds is what causes some of us to get discouraged. And yet he's reminding me of a little cartoon, comic strip, where it says Peanuts, and of course you remember Peanuts, and Lucy, Linus, and Charlie Brown, and looked up to the sky. And Lucy said, you can see lots of things in the clouds. Then turning to her companion, she asked, what do you see, Linus? Well, he said, those clouds up there look to me like a map of Belize, the little nation, the Caribbean, glancing in a different direction. That cloud looks like it could be a profile of Thomas Aikens, the famous painter and sculptor. And that cloud formation over there gives me the impression of the stoning of Stephen. Why, I can even see Saul of Tarsus standing to one side Uh-huh, gasped Lucy. That's good. Now, what do you see, Charlie Brown? Clearing his throat, he says, oh, I was going to say I saw a ducky and a horsey, but I changed my mind. And so sometimes people see different things about all their problems. And sometimes people see the reality of their problems. In the book of Jeremiah was a prophet of God. He's known as the weeping prophet. Why? Because he cried over Israel. Because every time God rescued them and did good things in their life, they turned right around and rejected God. It's like, God, I don't need you now. Thank you for when you did help. That's okay. But I don't need you anymore. I can do this on my own. And that's what Israel kept doing, and Jeremiah kept crying. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21, here now, Jeremiah says, O foolish people and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. There are those who exercise their spiritual life to the point of being able to see spiritual truth that God wants them to see. But are we? Or are we? Yet, are we, like Paul, we do not lose heart. What a statement of faith. I've heard people say, and I'm reminded of Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 14, everyone is dull-hearted, Jeremiah said, and without knowledge. Well, I think he was speaking primarily to Israel. He certainly wasn't talking to Calvary Chapel the way. Because here, we're not like that, amen? But yet, I've heard people say, I don't get it. They just don't get it. You become discouraged when you try to show someone something but they totally misunderstand what you're saying. And then I'm reminded, Dr. Stan Toler once said, a sharp tongue and a dull mind are usually found in the same head. And so true. Yeah. And that came from the pastor's little instruction book. So seeing that we have this ministry, Paul says, or as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, the ministry was not easy for Paul. He was there in Corinth, which they had all this vile stuff going on. These people were immoral. They were doing every immoral act one could do, and they did it in the name of so-called religion. They were doing everything that they wanted to do except what God wanted them to do. Marriage was no longer important. Life was no longer important. In fact, when it came down to it, it seemed like the only thing that was important was pleasuring themselves for that moment with the booze and everything else that they were living with in Corinth. In fact, Corinth had a reputation. When they went there, it says, oh, I went to Corinth to Corinthicize, because that's what they were doing. They had false religion, and that was probably one of the biggest problems. So Paul said, in the midst of all of that, facing persecution, he says, having received mercy, I do not lose heart. What does mercy mean? As I said last week, mercy is where God doesn't give us what we deserve. So he wasn't considering himself better than everybody else. He just simply said, I follow a different set of values. I follow a different creed. And I do not lose heart, but God gave me his mercy. I remember the first time I went into a prison ministry to talk to prisoners, and I told them, I go, you know, you're here. I probably could have been here, but God rescued my life. And he changed my life and gave me new values, a new core, and a new area to look forward to. But because of the tragedy of homes and circumstances growing up in an environment that wasn't so good, I could have ended up there. But thanks be to God, God rescued me. Did he rescue you? How many of you have been rescued by Jesus? Not for those same reasons. Maybe you grew up in a great home. Praise be the Lord. But I know people grow up in great homes, and they still go the bad way. They still go the wrong way. So when we begin to look at this, we see something else, and that is the difficulties, the thrust of our courage that Paul said, the difficulties is part of those demands in our life. And the very first thing that he deals with, look at verse 2. So he says, first of all, we do not lose heart. Say it again. We do not lose heart. Remember those words. Verse 2. But Paul says, but, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, that be the word of God, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul gives us a couple of examples of how difficult it had been for him, but he still didn't give up. So he reveals some of the difficulties that affects his courage. And the first one is the abuse of false teachers and teaching. One of the problems in America today is the false teachers have been spreading their false teachings. And as a result, many people have turned away from God, turned away from following God. And yet, after talking of the ministry, he said, we've renounced those hidden things of shame. What Paul is saying is, I haven't been guilty of twisting the scriptures or twisting the meaning of the scriptures to try and make them what I want them to say. Now, there are those in theology, they call it eisegesis instead of exegesis, and exegesis is getting the truth out of the text. Eisegesis is trying to put the truth into the text and modifying what the text is saying to fit what they want it to say. And therefore, today we have so much of this. In other words, in fact, you'd be surprised in some churches, they don't even have a text. They don't even have a teaching from God's Word. They might have a moral area that they want to address, but in all reality, we need the scriptures to find morality. Pastor Chuck, my pastor, always taught me, he says that everything in our life will be addressed at some point when you go through verse by verse and you take the scriptures and expound the scriptures, not change the scriptures to fit what you want them to say. And yet, I think about this. In fact, hold your place here and turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, because Pastor Chuck, amazing man of God, I've never known anybody like him who's alive today and who's telling the truth today like he was, because he lived it, every aspect of it. And yet, he didn't modify it to fit his own need. He basically taught the Word to us as pastors. And I thank God for him, and I'll never forget what he left us with, the legacy. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is the final letter that Paul would ever wrote, and he talked about in the last days, perilous times will come. And then look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I charge you therefore, Timothy, as young pastor, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. In other words, he's coming back, and look out. And he says, preach the what? Word. The Word of God. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And then Paul says, I'm about ready to leave this earth, and yet I fought the good fight. What did he mean? He fought the good fight of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Today, we see this same kind of attitude prevailing. Actually, when it comes to one of the areas that's more understandable to us today, and that is in marriage itself. Last week was, you kind of say, it was like the opening up of a marriage week to me in a lot of ways that were really special, having done the wedding. But I am reminded of something, how marriage has been abused. It was abused even in the days of Moses, by the way, what God had said concerning the marriage. And today, there's an attitude that seems catastrophic in my mind about marriage. In fact, I was reading an article that I have by Drs. Amber and David Lapp, both researchers on the American Project, and they said a generation is conflicted about marriage. They didn't point out exactly why, but I know the reason why. And in 2004 to 2014, in their research, they said marriage rate dropped by 8.3 marriages per 1,000. Why? And this is ages taking 15 in America. Of course, I don't even think that's legal. And older, the scholars cited one of the reasons has been the divorce rate of all the profound impact on children that are hurting because of divorce today. This is one of the reasons. So people are saying, why should we get married? Let's just live together. So they're living together. I hate these shows on TV where they're showing they're getting a house, getting it fixed up, or buying a house or whatever. My wife likes to watch that show, but it gets me angry because a lot of these aren't even married, but they're getting a house. You know, it's amazing to me, if they can't commit to each other in a marriage, what are they doing committing to each other in a house? And I know the statistics because I've studied them, and I had to for marriage. And I'll tell you this, most of the couples that live together prior to a marriage commitment don't make it. Most of them do not. So if you want a failure rate, the highest failure rate is just live together. But that's against the word of God. So I say, no way, Jose. Oh, I'm a little bit of Spanish I picked up. I've got a J. Garcia tie on. Okay, so I'm sorry. But yet today, it's like, what's going on in our nation? Green Doors, also writing on this, they said, out of these homeless people, they said 11% with domestic violence. So what is that all about? Where have we gotten? Isn't the church responsible to be teaching the people the word of God about marriage? I thank God years ago when I was studying a lot about marriage and I was getting my counseling certificate, and I remember taking courses, and I thought, you know what? We're always working on the back end as pastors. We're always working helping people to get through the crisis. What I need to do is start a ministry, which we did, and called Marriage for Keeps. And so we have for years operated this ministry, and I believe it's helped a lot of people in their marriages to stay focused on God kind of marriage. And we brought in various teachers. I had films, classes that I had taken, books, and so on. And then now we're still following that same principle. Watch a film. So when we come together, by the way, go to one of the marriage groups if you're married. And you can even go if you're going to get married, because it'll be helpful, because different things are brought up, communication, all these things, on the value of marriage. Why is this so important? Because I believe today people have itching ears, and they don't want to hear about the commitment of marriage. They're seeing the disasters that have come through marriages. In fact, I've been told in some cases, what do I need marriage for? It's just a piece of paper. Let me tell you something. It's not a piece of paper. It's a covenant spiritually between God and man. And yet we're told in the Bible, even in the day where they came, the lawyers came and tempted Jesus, and they said to him, testing him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he which put them together to start with made them male and made them female? And he says, and joined them together and made them one. How are they made one? In a covenant relationship, not a piece of paper. Piece of paper you need for the government, but a covenant for God. And Jesus said, obey the law of the land, so I suggest you get all of them. So he said, well, then why did Moses say it's okay to give a divorce and just put her away? And that day they were just saying, get out of here. You know, you're not pleasing me anymore. I don't really want you around. And just put them aside and go get married to somebody else. And Jesus came back and he said, no, that's not it. And yet Jesus said, if you divorce your wife or husband except for sexual immorality, you're breaking the covenant of God. And there's only two ways out of marriage. It's permanent. That's the way I like marriages. That's why I don't get asked to do all marriages, because some people don't want it permanent. But that's okay. I'm going to give it to them permanent. And yet the reality is there's only two ways out. One, you die, and I suggest you don't kill anybody, or you're going to go to jail. And secondly, through immorality. And yet, how many times today, the tragedy, they just want to fall. Well, Moses said we could do this. No, God didn't say it. Last week, I had the opportunity to declare the truth at a marriage ceremony. It was such a blessing, because I told you a little bit about it. This man is a retired general and one of the largest corporations in America. He headed that up in his final retirement years after retiring from the military. The Air Force. And so I got asked to do this, and he came to Christ in the premarital counseling, and I just thought how exciting this is going to be. So, but he was a general in true form. He took over right at the beginning of the wedding, and I had to bring it back in, and so I decided, I told everybody, I says, look, I've tested him, and I've tested her I've known for years. Him, I didn't. So I put him through a bunch of tests, and he's qualified, because at the end, the statement he says, God will be in charge of our marriage. Our marriage will be dedicated to God. He will be the Lord over our marriage. And I said, praise be to God. I know why I'm here. So I preached the word of God. I preached about marriage and the true foundation of it. And then I joined them in that marriage ceremony truly to give glory to God. And at the end, his brother came up to me. He says, well, if I would have known I was going to hear so much Bible today, I would have gone to confession. So I go, good. I'm glad it resonated with you. But he did tell me in the end, he says, you know what? He told my wife, he says, I like that guy. And then he told me, he says, if I come back to California, he's from Boston, he says, I'm going to go to your church. I go, good, okay. So talking about Bible, talking about the marriage, how God made the covenant of marriage. And that's what marriage is all about. Do I hear an amen out there? Is silent out there this morning? You need to get married this morning? Right now? No. And then, so that was last week. And it turned out to be a real blessing. They're going to be coming to this church, and so we'll see how that works out. But secondly, a young couple at the end of the church service last Sunday, because I was mentioning this in my introductory notes about doing this marriage. Oh, by the way, at that marriage, it wasn't only the one general I was having to deal with. I learned at the reception that there were at least 5 to 6 military officers, from generals all the way. Well, the lowest one, I think, was a captain. And he was a captain in Vietnam flying there, the helicopters. And he found out I was a Marine because of what Edward said to him. And as a result, he ends up saying, wow, good job. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. So I've never been around so many generals and majors and colonels, and some are still on active duty. And, of course, they weren't wearing their uniforms, but what a blessing. But then a young couple, after the church service, came up to me. I've known the young lady years ago. I knew her mom. They were a part of our church. And some things, difficulties happened. And she came up. She says, would you marry us? And she pointed out to her fiance. And I said, well, of course. Okay, we'll get set up on premarital counseling. So it was really a lot of marriage. And then this week I did a premarital counseling appointment on Thursday. I'm not going to tell you with who, but praise the Lord. What a blessing. Not for that couple, but another couple. So marriage is it. But what are we doing with marriages today? We're losing it, folks, because you see, there's no more commitment to the Word of God. Paul said, he says, I have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. My wife and I have been married, coming up, going to be 47 years. And I'm so blessed because she still has the sparkle in her eyes. I saw it this morning. Then I found out it was glitter that Irene stuck in her eyes. And so, but she still got that sparkle. And I told her this morning, I go, wow, you got stars in your eyes. You know, I didn't say it was because of our marriage, but I was thinking it. But our modern ideas of marriage, what happened? A grandmother overheard her 5-year-old granddaughter playing wedding. The wedding vows went like this, quote, you have the right to remain silent. Anything you say may be held against you. You have the right to have an attorney present. Now you may kiss your bride. Okay. Is this what we're teaching the new generation? Because it does kind of remind me, though, while enjoying an early morning breakfast in a modern Arizona cafe, 4 elderly ranchers were discussing everything from cattle, horses, weather, and how things used to be in the good old days. Eventually, the conversation moved on to their spouses. And one gentleman turned to the fellow on his right and says, Roy, aren't you and your bride celebrating your 50th wedding anniversary soon? Yep, we sure are, Roy replied. Well, are you going to do anything special to celebrate? Another man asked. The old gentleman pondered for a moment and then replied, well, for our 25th anniversary, I took Bea to Tucson. Maybe for our 50th, I'll go down there and get her. Is that what the marriage is? Say, well, they're still married. Really? They're still married? You call that married? It's kind of like the husband who said, some people ask the secret for our long marriage. We take time to go to a restaurant 2 times a week, a little candlelight dinner, soft music, and a slow walk home. She goes Tuesdays and I go Fridays. You as believers have the need to stand up for real marriage. You're a light in a dark world. And I thank God for the couples I know in here this morning. You are a blessing. And I know your light shines. You may not feel like it, but just by the fact of that commitment to God, that commitment to your marriage and to your spouse, you're saying, God, you're the one in charge of our lives. You know what? That resonates in a dark world today. So thank God. Keep it up. But is that how God's word is to be interpreted? Would you please say no, that we just kind of throw marriage aside? We just kind of throw these things aside? Say no, please. No. Okay, good. At least I know we're on the same page. This church has continued to maintain that, and we're going to continue to work for that. So Paul says, first of all, in verse 2, I was battling for the Word of God, but I do not lose heart. And I tell you what, I do not lose heart either. And then in verses 3 through 6, he says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this world is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, when God intervenes, now I know that there's reasons people go through and losses of marriage, and I know children suffer that. I myself grew up in a home with a divorce, and that put my mom in utter poverty. She couldn't drive, she didn't know how, and my dad, he didn't care, and by the way, he was a so-called preacher, and yet left us abandoned. And I remember the days that I had to take cardboard and put in the soles of my shoes because I didn't want the embarrassment of having holes in my socks, which were already there in most cases. And yet I learned to drive when I was 12 years old so I could take my mom to the store. I make jokes about I drove at 12, but I did. But yet it was because my mom couldn't go to the store. There was no other way. But you know what? God rescued us. And my mom, she prayed and prayed that I would become a servant of Jesus Christ, even though my dad kind of made that a very rejected thought in my mind and heart. But yet my mom, and by the way, I did pray with my dad, and he did repent before he died. But my mom was so happy that I was going into ministry to serve God. But there's a battle for the Word of God. And are we losing the battle or winning the battle? I pray we are winning the battle. But then Paul says in verses 3 through 6, there's another battle, and that's Satan. Because you see, he's the one who causes all the problems in the marriages, in the homes, and causes the hurt and the pain that follow that. But what does Paul tell us? Well, Paul tells us that Satan is the one who's blinded their minds. You ever tried to witness to somebody and they go, I just can't see it. Just can't see it. Yeah, I know why. Really? Yeah, because Satan's got your eyeballs. You know what? Take off those glasses that Satan's put on and open up your eyes and see. God wants to bless your life. He wants to change your life. He's got good things for your life. And he says, whose minds the god of this age, Satan, is who he's speaking about, has blinded. And how he's blinded their eyes. You know, if you're ever going to witness to somebody, you need to pray first. Pray in the name of Jesus that Satan is bound over their eyes. And Satan is bound over their life. And Satan is bound over their circumstances. And you bind Satan in the name of Jesus. Amen? And then you share from that point. And all of a sudden, they can see. You go, wow. I'm kind of reminded about a golfer who had been playing badly, went to a psychiatrist who told him to relax when you play golf. That's what it's all about. Play a round of golf without a ball. That's been your problem. Do everything you would normally do, but use an imaginary ball, said the psychiatrist. The golfer tried it the next day. He stepped up on the first tee, imagined he got a 260-yard drive, perfect, right in the middle, with a fine approach shot to the green, then putted for a par. The round went splendidly as he approached the 18th hole. He met another golfer, though, playing the same way with no ball, same psychiatrist. They decided to play the last hole together with a $10 bet. The first golfer swung at his imaginary ball and announced that he had gone 280 yards right down the middle of the fairway. Second golfer, he matched the exact same drive, right down the middle, a few feet away from the other guy's ball. First fellow then took out his 5-iron. After swinging at his imaginary ball, he said, look at that shot. It went right over the pin, and the reverse spin on it brought it right back into the hole. I win. And the other imaginary golfer said, no, you don't. That was my ball you hit. Yeah, some people can't see it right in front of them. And yet, imaginary golf. That's, oh gosh, I can't get over it. Brothers and sisters, I think both of those golfers were mixed up, and the psychiatrist was even more mixed up, you see. And for the most people, the world, it's the devil that's mixing up their brain. They can't see it. They say, well, I'm progressive, and what they meant is, I don't want to follow God's word. I don't want to follow the traditions of what the Word says. But Jesus even said one day, the traditions that people follow sometimes make the Word of God of none effect. So it's not a matter of saying, I'm going to follow a tradition. No, you need to follow the Word of God. Do I hear an amen? Absolutely. Do you believe it? If you believe it, apply it, live it, and watch what God's going to do. And yet I'm reminded, Thomas Carlyle took Ralph Waldo Emerson through the dark streets of one of London's worst sections one time and said, do you believe in the devil now? Yeah, all you got to do is hang out to some of those places and you find out there is a devil. There's a supernatural evil force in the world who's out to blind people's minds and destroy their lives. And Paul addresses it right here. He says, the God of this world, of this age, has blinded them. In 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, Peter said, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him by being steadfast in the faith. And that's what we've got to have. If you're going to make it in life, we must be alert to what's going on and aware of the enemy. And how do you become aware? The closer you get to God, the closer you are in fellowship, the more you're in the Word of God, all of a sudden you see the enemy clearly. And I can see him clearly in people's lives. Kind of reminds me, don't be like that boxer who went to his corner after being knocked down in the first round. His trainer patted him on the back and said, go out there and get him. He hasn't laid a glove on you. But in the second round, he was knocked down twice, saved by the bell on the count of nine. He barely made it back to his corner. And his trainer pat him on the back again and said, go back out there and get him. He hasn't laid a glove on you yet. And the boxer said to his trainer, you know what? I'm going out there and I'm going to get him this next round. But you keep your eyes on that referee because somebody out there is beating the devil out of me. And yeah. So no matter how much optimism you give, no matter how inspiration you give, but if it's not based on the Word of God, what are you really giving? Yeah, many times in life, someone is beating the devil out of us, and we need to realize who it is or putting the devil around us. And the devil is the one who's duping us, abusing you and using you. And Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In fact, the devil is our enemy, and we need to combat him, fight against him if we're going to make it. Peter said, resist him. How? Being steadfast in the faith. Say, resist him by being steadfast in the faith. James chapter 4, verse 7, thank you, said, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. When you're fighting against some of the big guns, you need an even bigger gun. I like the fact I was reading an article on the internet. They're thinking about bringing the Iowa-class battleships back into play in the United States of America. I think we need to show off and bring those things back with our big guns. But in the meantime, that's a big gun in the natural. But how about a big gun in your spiritual life? If Paul says, and here it is, verse 6, for it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In fact, what Paul is saying also in Philippians, see, Satan is bigger and stronger than you are by yourself, but you can win when you bring the bigger gun in. You bring Jesus in. You bring him in. You resist the devil, and the devil must flee from you. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. To combat the enemy and to keep from losing heart, we need the big guns, or we need Bible study. That's one of the big guns. Say amen. And yet prayer and worship, Christian friends, that's how you get Christ's strength in your life. That's what keeps you on the straight and narrow, so to speak. That's what keeps you on the path of life. It's allowing the light of Jesus to shine in your life. So you need Bible study, you need prayer, you need worship, you need Christian friends. Most importantly, you need Christ. And that's what Paul said. He says, yeah, it's tough out there, but I'm telling you, I do not lose heart. So stand up this morning, please, and say, we do not lose heart. Would you say it? Father God, I pray that for everyone that's here today about everything in their life. Whether it be their problems, their finances, or their growing up, or their education, or their walk with you, their business, their work, their friends, God, may we not lose heart. And may we trust in you, because you've got great and mighty things in store for those who do. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen.
Thank you.